Let's pray together to ask for God's help that his word might run freely as we hear it together. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for the Holy Scriptures, for the tremendous light and hope that shines out from every page. Lord, we pray that you would be our counselor tonight as we seek to follow you through the wilderness of this world. Lord, may your word so help us tonight that we abound in our work for you. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Please turn with me again to Paul's letter to the Philippians in chapter 3. And tonight I'd like us to consider verses 20 and 21. Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. This is God's word. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Do you ever feel that we seem to live in a time when people worship the human body? If you think about the image for men that you see in the media, there's been this growth in recent years of what's called man sculpting. That the ideal is that men should all have six packs, and that all their muscles should be defined just right through hours in the gym. That even men should now be grooming themselves to have a particular kind of look. If you think about how big the cosmetic industry is, the billions and billions of pounds that we spend on trying to make ourselves look outwardly beautiful, that there's a whole aisle in the supermarket devoted to makeup, that we now have shops that sell plastic surgery. Perhaps there's none yet in Bury St Edmunds, but when you go to London now, it's noticeable how many there are. This idea that we should be pursuing a kind of a perfect body outwardly. But then you can see this idea of worshipping the body, honouring the body, in a different way, at the opposite extreme. In the way that in our society, we're encouraged to give ourselves to selfish indulgence for the body. I'm sure we all know the statistics for obesity are frightening. That there is widespread gluttony in our culture. You see it in how, in popular culture, sex is seen as being the ultimate thing, the ultimate pleasure, the ultimate goal of a relationship is to obtain selfish gratification through the body. And if you want to understand how non-believing people think today, you need to know that one of their most fundamental beliefs is that they are sovereign over themselves, and that they are sovereign over their body, and that this is so ingrained in people, it's one of the most fundamental rights that people hold to. People can do whatever they want with their bodies. And so you see that not just in how people present themselves, but in medical issues, how people would now argue for the right to die. People would use this to justify abortion. what's behind it is this idea that we are sovereign over our bodies to do with them whatever we please, and no one can tell you what to do with your body. Well, there's nothing new about this. In fact, this is just part of Western civilization turning backwards to paganism. Because this is how ancient paganism viewed the body. And this is what Paul was speaking about in verses 18 and 19. The pagan way of using and looking at the body. And you see this all around us now, from the increase of growth in the popularity of tattoos, to the breakdown of family, to the idea that men and women can be androgynous. That is all pagan. And it is returning. And Paul is warning us in verses 18 and 19 to flee from such thinking, to flee from misusing the body. And so the question I want us to consider tonight is, well, how then should we think about the human body? How should you think about your body in a biblical way? Because in large part, I believe that's Paul's aim in this section from verses 11 to 21. His great topic here is the resurrection of the body and how that should change and affect how we think about and use our bodies now. Now, we've got to always remember the great presuppositions that shape what Paul is saying. That Paul is a faithful believer grounded in the Old Testament scriptures, and that gives us the framework for how to think about these things. And so our great starting point is always that the human body is created. It's not evolved. It's created by God. And so the human body is fundamentally good. And it's fundamentally designed in a particular way with particular purposes. And that ultimately the human body, joined with the breath of God, a human soul, is for God. That our glorious purpose of our bodies, of our flesh, is to serve God and to enjoy communion with God. Now, Paul's overall point in this passage is that we've got to pursue the resurrection of the body. The resurrection of the body is the great prize of salvation. It's the completion, the fulfillment of salvation. It's what we're longing for and working towards. And if you look back at verses 11 and 14, what he's really saying is this should be our single-minded pursuit, that we be faithful unto death, that we might obtain this glorious prize of resurrection. We're not just looking forward to heaven, that we will spiritually be with Christ when we die. We're looking beyond even that, and we're looking at the ultimate completion of the new creation. Our bodies shall be healed and restored. And he's saying we should so eagerly want this that we should shut out and ignore anything that would pull us away from pursuing this prize. You know, there's a great picture at the start of Pilgrim's Progress that pictures, I think, what Paul's saying. You know that Pilgrim has heard from Evangelist the promise of eternal life. And as he's talking to his wife about this, she tries to discourage him and say, oh, turn back. There's plenty of time. And it says, Pilgrim put his fingers in his ears and ran, shouting, eternal life, eternal life, eternal life. And Paul's saying, that's what we've got to be doing. Because this prize of resurrection is so wonderful. But then here's the particular point. How does Paul begin to guide us how to think about the body? Well, he says, think first about the body of Christ. Think first about the body of Christ. And that should be the starting point when we think about the human body. And in many ways, the whole problem with the whole pagan way of thinking about the body is it's wrong from its foundation, from the very first, that it starts by thinking about human bodies at first. But in everything as Christians, we want to be God-centered, and that we think first about Christ. And so Paul, as I hope to show you, he's thinking about Christ and his glorious body. And that defines everything. Now let's just begin to think about Christ's body. That our Lord and Savior has a unique, specially prepared human body. As he says through the psalmist, a body you have prepared for me. That his human body as the Son of God entered into creation and he assumed a humanity to himself. It was a body created, fashioned by the Holy Spirit. Born of a virgin, not by normal human generation. And a body therefore not contaminated in some way that's perhaps beyond our understanding with a sinful nature as we have. But a glorious body even then. And that it's in this body the Son of God has lived amongst us, fully human. And it was in the body, his special sinless body, he offers himself to God upon the cross. His body is that offering. His blood shed. This holy sacrifice to God. And he is raised bodily in the resurrection. And now this body brought to perfection. This body glorified. This body now endowed with power. Before in the flesh, you could say his glory was veiled through his humanity. Now resurrected, it's as if the glory is allowed to shine out and it is revealed clearly that he is God. His divinity fully revealed, shining out through his humanity. The glorious body of Christ. Well, let me suggest to you that verses 20 to 21 are about three things. That first, we are waiting for the glorious bodily return of Christ. Secondly, that we are to be transformed to be like the glorious body of Christ. And that third, our hope is in the glorious power of the body of Christ. So if we look together first at verse 20, we see that we are waiting for the glorious bodily return of Christ. He shall come from heaven. And Paul means bodily. This is the great doctrine of the second coming. As the Nicene Creed says, he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. This is what we're looking for. He will literally, bodily, return to earth. Not spiritually, which is, I think, unfortunately, how many Christians somehow misinterpret or misunderstand the coming of Christ. He is already with us spiritually. We are united to him in the Holy Spirit through the means of grace, the sacraments, in the church, through the preaching of the word. Christ is really, truly with us. But there's something better, that he will be physically present, coming with us. The incarnation was forever. You know, just before coming out, as Kevin very helpfully prayed for us, he prayed something that just overwhelmed my thinking. I can't remember the exact words, but it was to say, can we begin to understand how humiliating it was for God to become man? And yet, the incarnation is forever. It's not for a limited time that when the purposes of salvation are accomplished, Christ will somehow give up his humanity and his human body. God, the Son, will forever dwell among us as a man in a body. And just as he was taken from us, so he will come back to us. Acts 1 verse 11, the angels see the apostles looking up into heaven and they say, this same Jesus who is taken up into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Can you imagine? Depending on how you understand biblical prophecy, and I think there's a wide spectrum of acceptable interpretations within evangelicalism. But for me, I think it's very possible. We might live in the final age. We might live to see the return of Christ. That he will bodily descend from heaven and his feet touch the ground. And the armies of angels will come. Can we begin to imagine the glory as the skies are opened and heaven comes down to earth? And he will give us rest when he is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. And it's going to be the end as we know it, the final judgment and the resurrection of all. Some of us to glory, some of us to condemnation, and the beginning of the new creation. And Paul's point is, this is our great longing. He says we are eagerly waiting for this. We're excited about this. We're panting for it. And he's making a contrast, isn't he? Between those living for their bodies now. And he's saying, but no, we as Christians live for Christ's body. To have the honor, the glory of seeing him bodily. To have physical fellowship with the King of Kings. They're living for selfish indulgence of the body now. We live for the body of Christ. Now, what is it about seeing Christ's body in particular that is just so amazing? Well, of course, when we think about love, we're going to see the one that we love, who died for us in that same body. It's going to mean the end of faith, the beginning of sight. But I think most of all, it's because we're going to see the glory of God. The glory of God shining through his resurrection body. It's this hope that's enabled Christians to endure loss and suffering in the body. It enables us to endure suffering and persecution. Think of Hebrews 11:35. Some were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. It's also, I think, what will help us endure the losses and sufferings of physical weaknesses, of death and illnesses. We know that we've got a better body waiting for us in heaven. I think it's what can help us practice self-denial in the body, because we're waiting for something better. Think about the particular body sins, or bodily sins of which there's an epidemic today, of pornography, of overeating, of laziness, of pampering ourselves too much. What's going to help us resist those is that we grasp the glory of the body that's coming. And Paul says this body of Christ has won citizenship in heaven for us. Citizenship. Now Paul actually uses a word there that's not used, I think, anywhere else in the New Testament. And it's a word that the Philippians especially would have understood. You see, the history of Philippi is that in 42 BC, Augustus, or Octavian as he was known, essentially won at Philippi the battle that ended the Roman Civil War and brought peace across the empire. And because of this, he was called a savior, a lord, and was to be worshipped. And as a reward, Philippi was made a Roman colony. Its citizens were allowed to be Roman citizens, meaning that they could receive certain rights and privileges and be part of the Roman economy and protected by Rome. And so Paul's using all of that as a picture to say, no. Our citizenship is in heaven. Christ has won the battle. He's the true savior, the true emperor and lord. He's ended the civil war in which man has been rebelling against God. He's overthrown the devil. He's won. And now he's conferred upon us the great privileges of heaven. We're under the protection of heaven. We live by the laws of heaven. We belong to heaven. That's our true identity. And that this is what Christ has won. So all of this is wrapped up in this glorious hope. We are eagerly waiting for the bodily return of Christ. So how should this shape us as we think about the body? Well, secondly, we are waiting to be transformed to be like his glorious body. He says our present bodies are one of humiliation. Our bodies are sinful and they're weak and they're ignorant. We're often confused and tired. We're sick, we suffer and we die. What are we worshipping when we worship the human body but just dust without the life of God? But there's going to be this mysterious work of transformation, of being glorious, risen and spiritual and in God's presence. And it seems to me that one of the main points Paul was saying in 1 Corinthians 15 is that there's something deeply mysterious about this. That what we are seeing in our human bodies now is but just like a seed. That it will fall to the ground, its outer shell fade away, and then its true life emerge and flower and flourish. And so we look at our bodies now and we're seeing just a pale shadow of what the glorious human body is going to be like. We don't know what it will be like to be in perfect bodies. But we know that we'll be like Christ. And I think in making the connection this way, Paul's again returning to the great theme of his letter of fellowship with Christ. That even our bodies will be saved because even our bodies are united to Jesus Christ. He's back again to this rich theme of fellowship. Christ became man in order to share in all of human life so that we might share in raised life with him. If you think about the Lord's Supper, isn't that a wonderful picture of how even our bodies belong to Christ? We ingest the bread and the wine as symbols of his body and we mingle them together. They become part of us. We are one with Christ. We're his body, his dwelling place. So how this should humble us? Paul says this is the body of our humiliation. This surely means that we should use our sins and our weaknesses in the body to humble ourselves. That when you do feel and suffer weakness, use that to humble your soul. Because we're suffering all of those things because we are sinners. But also let us use them to make us long more for the body that's coming. And if even our bodies are joined to Christ, then how we should use our bodies now for his glory. I'm sure you know the scripture in Corinthians where Paul says, look, what? You would give yourselves to sexual immorality? Do you not know that you are the body of Christ? Wherever your body goes, Christ goes. It belongs to him. So take holy care of your body because it is his. Perhaps we can think about it this way. Perhaps you've been to the funeral of an atheist, a secular funeral. It's more and more a common thing. They're just about the most miserable, horrible things you'll ever have to go to because there's no hope. Life itself just seems cheapened because all they can do is say a few platitudes and play a few bits of music. And you see how now when people and they get old and their bodies are failing, people think life isn't worth living. But Christians have always honoured even the bodies of the dead. That's why traditionally Christians bury their bodies and don't cremate them. Because even in death we're honouring the body, that even as it disintegrates into dust, every particle of it still belongs to Christ, is known to Christ, will be raised up. So with what confidence, with what joy, we can face even death. As a contrast, I came across a hymn that's attributed to John of Damascus, who's known as one of the later church fathers. And it says, the day of resurrection, earth, tell it out abroad, the Passover of gladness, the Passover of God, from death to life eternal, from this world to the sky. Our Christ hath brought us over with hymns of victory. Now let the heavens be joyful, let earth her song begin, Let the round world keep triumph and all that is therein. Let all things seen and unseen their notes in gladness blend. For Christ the Lord hath risen, our joy that hath no end. But then the final point that Paul makes is that our hope, our source of strength, is the glorious power of the body of Christ. In verse 21 he says, he is able to raise us up because of the working by which he is able to subdue even all things to himself. Now that statement might seem a little bit confusing at first. But I think that what Paul means is that in his resurrection body, Christ has a power that enables him to raise us up. That it's a power in his resurrection body so great it's able to subdue everything, all of creation, to God. That strictly speaking, he's not really speaking here about his divine eternal power as God. He's speaking about a power that he has won, that is bestowed upon him, that he's received in his resurrection body as the God-man. You see, there are two passages elsewhere that say something similar that help us understand. In Ephesians 1 from verse 19, it speaks in similar words about the working of God's mighty power, which he worked when he raised Christ from the dead. And similarly, 1 Corinthians 15, since death came through a man, life has come through a man. It's saying we should have confidence in this resurrection because Christ has such great power in his risen form. That if you like, Christ became human in order to one day win this risen form, so that as a man there would now be a channel open for this power of new life to be connected to us. That the resurrection was always the goal of why Christ came. So that now as a man fully restored in the power of the new creation, it had access and entrance into fallen mankind. Death flowed into us through Adam. Life flows into creation through Christ. That as sin has separated us from the life of God and we die, Christ, in overcoming it and living again, has reconnected us to the life of God. In the same way, if you might have an appliance that's got a different voltage to what's coming in through the socket, you need some kind of transformer or adapter to make it work. That's Christ's resurrection body. That now the mighty power of the life of God is flowing into us again through him. It's his power of his risen life, of the love and the grace of God coming to us. And that this power is so great, as he's now the risen Lord over all of this fallen creation. He's the Lord of the new, of the age that's coming. He has absolute power over everything in this age. Everything is beneath his feet. If you think of it in terms of a battle for God as king to reclaim this world which belongs to him, that parts of this world have been taken over by the devil and by the sin that dwells within us. Christ now comes and wrestles and defeats and subdues this fallen world. So great is this power of eternal life within him. If you think about the history of conflict, how the army that loses in the history of warfare tends to be using the weapons from the previous war, and the side that wins is the one that's adapted the new, most powerful weapons. World War One, World War Two, the Germans first stole the march because they often met horses with tanks. And Japan lost because they tried to fight with tanks against atomic weapons. If you like, everything in this fallen age and all the powers of Satan are, if you like, stuck fighting this past battle. Christ now in the risen as the risen Lord has the next power, the ultimate power, the atomic weapon that defeats and subdues all the forces of evil. And so again, this should give us absolute confidence. Death is subdued. Satan is subdued. The sicknesses and decays in your body are subdued. The sinful nature in you that drags you down is subdued by this awesome power of the risen Christ. So how should you think about the body? Think first about his glorious body, that he's coming again. So don't live for the body now. Live for the glory of seeing his body. Think about the transformation that's coming, that your body will be made like his. And so use your body in a way that's holy, that's dedicated to him. And take heart, be encouraged that the power of Christ, his risen form, is at work subduing all things. Let me give you just a final illustration. Some of the bishops in the early church have passed on down to us the story of a Christian called Phocas. And there's every reason to believe that this is a true testimony handed down to us from the very earliest days of the church. And that Phocas was a very godly believer. But he was a man who loved his garden. And that his home was by the side of an important trade route. And he cultivated the most beautiful garden full of flowers and fruits and trees. And as travellers would pass by, he would sit there and invite them in to come and look at this beautiful garden that he'd cultivated. And then he would speak to them of Christ. Well, his reputation as a holy man was such that when one of the great imperial persecutions began, a specific edict was given out: find this Phocas, and he is to be slain immediately. Soldiers arrived at his house. And before introducing himself, he welcomed them in and gave them his customary hospitality. He even cared for them that night. He put them up in his house. He fed them. He showed them around his garden. And they were struck by the loveliness of this man. And then he asked them, where are you going then? What is this errand you are on? And they said, well, we're searching for this heretic Phocas. He is a plague. He's a monster. He must be put to death. And as they went to sleep that night, Phocas was up wrestling and praying. Should he flee? Should he deny Christ? Or should he submit himself and be faithful? And he started to dig in his garden. Well, the next morning, he presented himself to the soldiers and said, I'm Phocas that you are looking for. And they were reluctant to murder him. But he took them to his garden. And he showed them that overnight he dug himself a grave. And he said, you can send me there and I have no fear. Because as surely as I planted seeds and they flowered up, my body planted in this ground will be raised up on the day of Christ. And he was slain a martyr. Now whether that story is absolutely true, we perhaps can hope it is. But what a wonderful picture. That we can face anything in this life. Anything, even death itself. But know that our bodies will be planted in the ground. And that one day they'll be raised up again. Like a beautiful flower, a beautiful garden. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice that the Lord Jesus is risen from the dead, that he has broken the chains of death, that death lies defeated at his feet. And we thank you, Lord, that by your mighty power he now lives forever. Our Savior, our glorious head, and that same power is at work in us. Lord, we thank you that this whole world is being subdued under the mighty power of Christ, and that one day he shall raise us to be with him. Lord, please help us to remember these things, to think about our bodies by first thinking about Christ. And may our bodies now, Lord, be his temple, dedicated to him and for his glory. Amen.